All right, take out your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Let me read the text to you. It's a bunch of names, really, and some comments along the way. It's Paul's final greetings to this church. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4, reading down to verse 18. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, he was seized in Ephesus and accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, and he may have been imprisoned with Paul in Rome. He greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that also that you read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. We're not going to talk about all those people, but I do want to mention five of them at the beginning, which I think is important to our situation this morning. But first, let's look at the outline one more time. This is the outline of the book. I don't have it on your insert right there, but this is the outline. The greeting, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Then the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Apostle, the work of believers, which is by far the longest section. It's filled with all those imperatives John mentioned a few minutes ago. And the work of speaking, which was our text last week. How we communicate, and so forth. And finally, the greetings again, verses 7 through 18. This is a fairly long end for the Apostle Paul. He finds it necessary to do this. And so we're gonna check in with some of these servants that he mentions in here. We're going to start with Tychicus, all right? This guy's important. Let me give you some background on him. This man is mentioned five times in Paul's writings, from the book of Acts, Ephesians, Colossians, Titus, and 2 Timothy. He was born in Asia, likely Ephesus. He was chosen to carry an offering with Paul to Jerusalem for the believers who were in desperate need. The second time that Tychicus appears is in our text, and here he is a courier and a warm-hearted friend. He actually carries the mail, as it were. He carries this letter. And he carries three letters, actually. He carries the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, and the Philemon letter to Philemon in Colossae. This man with Onesimus was chosen to tell stories about Paul and his imprisonment to the believers in Ephesus and in Colossae. So when Tychicus carried these three letters, he stopped in Ephesus with Onesimus, and then he carried the last two letters, the letter to the Colossians and Philemon, to the church at Colossae. My guess is that he stopped in Laodicea first, but we don't know for sure, and I'll explain that later. The text tells us that he was lovable, faithful, and had a servant's heart. He served at Paul's discretion, but he served the entire church. Tychicus was a gentle and good soul. He was a great selection to comfort the believers and give them the information they needed. Paul says, these two men will tell you everything that's going on over here in Rome. Paul's in prison and so forth, and he's going to kind of explain what's going on right there. he's going to give the missions report, as it were. So they could pray for Paul and his ministry during his confinement. We also learned that Tychicus was seeing to the safe and proper arrival of Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave. So that's going to be a problem. He's carrying three letters, and he's carrying with him a guy who's actually a runaway slave who's going to go back to his master. It's likely that Tychicus personally gave Philemon Paul's note. Can you picture with me just for a moment that scene? They come to the church in Colossae, probably the last place that they stopped, and he has the note, he has the letter to the Ephesian church, which he probably read in Ephesus and then took with him so that all the churches could read it. Then he had the letter to the Colossian church that they read in public. And while he was standing there in the congregation, here's Onesimus. Who knows if he slipped into the back after so that Philemon couldn't see him, or if he met him at the front door. Who knows what happened? But that must have been a pretty contentious moment. And picture Tychicus stepping between them, because Philemon had rights under Roman law to do whatever he wanted to that man. Stepping between them and says, here's a letter from the Apostle Paul. Who? He must have been arrested at that particular moment, wonder what he's writing to me about. And then he read the letter to Philemon, which you can read this week if you'd like. It's a pretty personal, endearing letter to a single person about forgiving the servant who ran away with some of his stuff and stole from him. It's a powerful letter about reconciliation and forgiveness. One commentator says where Tychicus actually pleaded for the forgiveness and the restoration of a converted slave. Very likely that took place. But let me summarize. In the ancient world, personal letters were carried by private carriers. There wasn't any email, obviously, or any particular letter services anywhere. People carried letters personally in their pocket, under wrap and key, as it goes. Tychicus was that private courier, and in doing his job well, he provided us with three of the New Testament's letters properly delivered. Praise God. He got over there just safely with those three letters, the letter to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and to Philemon, all carried by one man named Tychicus, someone who disappears from ancient history. Let's move on to the next guy, Onesimus. He was from Colossae and was the household slave of Philemon. Now, Philemon is likely a wealthy man who housed the church in Colossae. We do not know how that happened. He was apparently from Phrygia, and that made him a rascal, according to history. That meant he was a poor quality slave because of where he was from. He was given to stealing from his master, and when Philemon hired him, he probably knew that ahead of time. This guy's going to be a risky employee. He's not getting any money from me, but he's going to be a risky guy. He lived up to his reputation by stealing from his master and ended up in Rome. By the way, Rome was probably the best place in the world at that time to hide from being discovered by anybody. There's one historian who said that Rome was the common cesspool of the world for evil people, for people who did things that were illegal. Onesimus went to the best place that there was to hide away. Guess what? While he was there, the providence of God caused him to meet the Apostle Paul. You can't escape if the hound of heaven's after you. It's just not possible. God caught up with that man, and guess what? He became a child of God. And willingly, probably without change or anything, went all the way back to his master to make things right. We'll get to that in a little bit. It's an interesting piece of the story. He not only met the Lord, but served Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome, and without resistance returned to Colossae with Tychicus to deal with his life before Christ. Let me just stop there for a minute. Should we, as a believer, deal with what we did before we knew Christ? He doesn't just clean up that thing, erase all that stuff, and just push it to the side and say, guess what, you have a brand new life, ignore all that stuff in the past. It doesn't work that way. This little piece of the story says to me that when we do things before we know Christ, there's a reckoning. God wants us to deal with that stuff in a proper way. And when Onesimus went back to Philemon, he dealt with it in a proper way. Paul was standing there with him in a letter. Tychicus was there representing the Apostle Paul. And we'll get to the end of that story eventually. But it was a powerful moment in that early church life. Let's just say that the church in Colossae was no bigger than ours. Okay? And Tychicus shows up one morning, wherever they, in Philemon's house, where they met. And here comes Onesimus with him, on his heel, on a six, as they say. And Philemon's eyes just bugged out. What? I've heard about you slaves from Phrygia who always run away and steal from your masters. What are you doing back here? Must have been a fascinating moment for that whole church to watch how God can restore someone to fellowship in the church and a position of leadership eventually. By the way, Onesimus actually means unprofitable, the name. And Paul says in his letter to Philemon, he was unprofitable because that's what his name means, but now he is profitable for all of us, including you. The story of Onesimus is filled with hope. This is my summary from this. Hope for conversion and transformation, hope for forgiveness and reconciliation, and hope for a life that honors and pleases God. Bishop Lightfoot, an old commentator from England, wrote, Roman law practically imposed no limit to the power of the master over the slave. The alternatives of life or death rested solely with Philemon, and slaves were constantly crucified for much lighter offenses. So Philemon had every possible action in his arsenal to throw at Onesimus. The fact that both of these men were believers gives this story real importance for the New Testament church, and that all began in the actual story where Philemon read Paul's letter, and history records that Onesimus was forgiven, fully accepted into fellowship in the Colossian church, and varied traditions intimate that he became a leader beyond Colossae. As a matter of fact, in 110 AD, it appears that he was providing spiritual leadership in Ephesus, 100 miles away. Everything got cleaned up properly. Philemon stepped up to the plate. It was an amazing moment for that little church to launch someone from their body of believers who once was a slave who ran away to be a leader in the future greater church body. We don't have enough information to confirm or deny it, but it's a wonderful story of how God works. The presence of Christ in a person's life certainly changes him. But let's not forget it changes one's relationships as well. This changes instantly. These things should change in time, shouldn't they? God bends us, as it were, because he wants those relationships to come back to true life. We should resist characterizing someone in Christ by the nature of their life before Christ, because God does change people. Great news. The third person is Mark. John Mark, often called Mark, began a minor role in the Bible and ended up with a major role. Early in his career, Mark struggled to deal with the stuff that Paul and Barnabas faced on their first missionary journey. They weren't far along at all, and he ditched the play. I'm out of here. We don't know what happened. We honestly don't. People speculate, commentators speculate about all kinds of stuff. We really don't know. He likely lived with his mother in that there was no record of his father anywhere in the New Testament. So he probably stayed with her to be the man of the house. Although, if you read the stories in early Acts, chapter 11, 12, 13, it's actually Mark's mother, whose name is Mary, who has all the courage. And Mark's just standing in the twilight going, This is unnerving. In Mark's gospel, there's an interesting little piece in there. In chapter 14, listen to what it says. And they all left him. This is Mark recording the story of Gethsemane. They all left him and fled, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Most commentators that I've read say that's Mark in the story. That's inserting himself into the story. That describes who this man was. He was just nothing but a fraidy cat. He was just trouble. This is not good. He went with Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. He said, I'm done. I got to go back home. I want to be by my mom. I don't know what he was thinking. That's who Mark started out to be. Little did he know that God had him intended to write a book in the New Testament. Another story of how God uses somebody who didn't have a good start. It's very likely that Mary's home, Mark's mother, was where the Last Supper was. It's where Peter, when he escaped from prison, because the angel opened all the doors, and they had one servant named Rhoda, and he's banging on the door, and she comes to the door, and she goes, oh no, it's Peter's out there. She doesn't open the door, and she goes back in, and says, guess what? Peter's outside. What? It must have been, it was a funny moment. And Peter's out there going, well, open the door. This is what Mark observed in his early life. He didn't really know Jesus. He doesn't have any personal experience with him, but he does know Peter. Peter's his uncle. And so when Mark wrote the gospel, he stayed in the story, he stays in Rome. And guess who came to Rome while Paul was in prison? Probably Peter. Peter ends up dying in Rome. And while he's dying, or before he died, he actually sat down with Mark and told him all these stories about Jesus. And Mark goes, I need to write this down. So we have the Gospel of Mark. It's a fascinating story, and Mark's storytelling ability is pretty unique. Mark grew up in a courageous home led by his mother, who functioned uprightly during the beheading of James and Peter's arrest, never wavering. Mark's courage was growing, but it still needed time, as he reported in Mark chapter 14 about himself in the garden, watching from the perimeter. Don't touch me, I don't want to get involved in any of this stuff, and then running away naked. We don't know when Mark began to earnestly follow the Lord, but Peter calls him my son in 1 Peter chapter 5, and likely was instrumental in his journey to faith. Mark's departure from the first missionary journey deeply troubled Paul. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 15, he and Barnabas had this falling out. No, he's not coming with me. He's a jerk. He left us. Please take him out of here. And Paul and Barnabas and Mark went somewhere else, and Paul picked Silas, and he headed out on his second missionary journey. Paul didn't have near as much grace for this man as God did. Mark disappears from the story in Acts, but reappears more than a decade later as he has been restored to a position in the greater church and also to Paul, as our text indicates in chapter 4, verse 10. Look at verse 10 just for a moment. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. So Paul has completely changed his mind about Mark. Don't know how that all transpired, but it took place, and it's mentioned in this particular text. Let me summarize Mark. It seems certain that Paul changed his mind troubling Paul, and the story should tell us that with God and with people there can be another chance to serve God and his church. Paul calls Mark a fellow worker, and Peter says to him, he's my son, spiritual son in the faith. The picture of Peter as an aging saint of the early church sitting in Rome and telling Mark the stories of Jesus, Mark must have been absolutely fascinated by, oh wow, this is, I got to write this stuff down. Mark should reinforce for all of God's children, God has never done with us until it's time to go home. It's just, he's not finished with us. He still has something that he wants to accomplish in our lives. We all fail. Pick yourself up. Begin again. At some point, Mark said, you know what? I can't quit now. I need to keep going. His mother probably patted him on the back 100 times. Come on. You can do this. He finally did it. The next guy is Epaphras. We know a little bit about this guy. We met him in Colossians 1, verse 7 and 8. He's mentioned in this text right here. Look at verse 12 real quickly. Verse 12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Paul never visited Colossae. He was never there, from everything we can tell, but likely met Epaphras in Ephesus, where Epaphras came to faith, and he took that new faith home to him, and he probably actually won the first person to Christ in Colossae. And as soon as Philemon joined the church, he said, why don't you just meet in my house? I got this big place. Come on over to my place. Probably early on, Philemon became a believer, and Epaphras was essential to the church. From the time that Epaphras brought the good news to his family and friends in Colossae to the writing of this letter, at least 5 years have passed in our text, from what we can tell. Paul's in prison, and it appears that Epaphras, troubled by the heresy that was running around Colossae, said to the people in the church, the little church community in Colossae, I'm going to go find Paul. I need to talk to him about all this heresy that's bouncing around here. How do we deal with all this stuff? I don't have any training. I'm clueless. So he left and went to Rome. Now, he doesn't go back with Tychicus. He stays there. He actually is deeply connected to the Apostle Paul, and I think the Apostle Paul won him to Christ in Ephesus. So he's really connected to this man. And Paul really has an affinity for Epaphras. He visits Paul, and Paul sends Tychicus back, as I mentioned a moment ago, to Colossae with three letters, one for the church, one for Epaphras, where Epaphras came from, one for the church in Ephesus, and one for Philemon. All of this resulted in Epaphras becoming a prayer warrior. That's what's important in the text, isn't it? That's why Paul mentioned it. There's this guy who's staying with me, who came from your church, and he's staying with me, and he just prays for this church like crazy. He mentions every person in that church in prayer every time he prays. He prays for people in Hierapolis and in Laodicea, most likely because he was involved in planting those churches. People left Colossae and went to Laodicea, a much larger town, and they planted a small church there, a house church there. And he actually probably prayed for every last person in those three locations. Look what he says in verse 13. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. It's an interesting piece of the story. A curious thing is that Epaphras not only had a heart for the believers in Colossae, but also for the new believers just down the road. Laodicea is about 10 miles away. Hierapolis is part of a little triangle area, probably 8 miles away. Who knows how often he went there when he lived there? It's very likely he was involved in those church plants. Let me just say one thing to kind of draw a conclusion right here. Every church needs a prayer warrior. At least one. They don't pray around the world, and I'm not against all that. They pray for the people inside the four walls of the church where they worship. They matter to them the most. Epaphras, he said, I'm sure that Paul's got numerous things. He's got churches all over Asia Minor and the Greek coast right there. I'm praying for the people in Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. They matter to me. I know who they are. I can see their face in my head when I'm praying. And Paul says he works hard for that little group of people. Could it be 70 people total in three different locations? I don't have any idea. It's a small house churches. Every church needs at least one Epaphras. Deeply concerned about every person who worships there and whatever's going on in their life. Let's look at one more person, Luke. This is an interesting guy. Luke may very well have been a slave as well. Very well. There's no indication that he wasn't. Even though he was a first century doctor, he may be the only Gentile writer in the Bible. We'll come to that in a minute. I heard a guy say many years ago, all the writers in the Bible were Jews. That's just not true. Luke was not Jewish. Period. And guess what? He wrote the most in the New Testament. With the book of Acts and the book of Luke, his total writing out is bigger, greater than the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 books. A well-read man. We don't know when Luke came to Christ, but it's very unlikely that Paul had anything to do with it. But he likely joined Paul on his second missionary journey, in which he includes himself. If you read the book of Acts, he includes himself in like five or six different locations, long sections, and he uses the word we. He never puts himself into the text in any regard in that respect, but he's there. So he actually traveled with the Apostle Paul. There is one other important comment that Paul makes about Luke in 1 and 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Luke alone is with me, he writes. So I would say to you that the Apostle Luke or the author Luke was a dear, close, personal friend of the Apostle Paul. They just got along. I don't think he was contentious or difficult to be with or pushy. He was just an easygoing guy who loved the Apostle Paul, and he was loved back by the Apostle Paul. Let me summarize Luke. Luke has left the largest portion of written material in the New Testament, and what he has written gives us evidence that he was a humble servant of God, and he loved the church. He gave us the longest story of Jesus' life, and he gave us the only story of the early church. He actually explains what happened when the Holy Spirit burst upon the scene in Acts chapter 2. So he provides us with two critical pieces to the story. He gave us the most detailed story of Jesus' birth and the most miracles in the Gospel of Luke. He tells us about the two men on the road to Emmaus. He tells us numerous things that no one else told us. He tells us the story of the prodigal son, the woman whose all those coins were lost. And he's a very fascinating writer, an excellent writer, and a perfect choice. Go figure, he was a Gentile. His writings reveal that he was well-read. He probably took care of the Apostle Paul in Rome while he was imprisoned, probably. I want to take a brief look at this. I outlined the text. We'll get through this really quickly. First of all, Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9, and here's what that text says to me. The messenger is critical and should remind us that each of us is a messenger on the mission for God in our sphere of influence. Tychicus points us in that direction. It's interesting. Tychicus had a mission. Carry this message, this news, to the church in Colossae, and he had this partner with him. He was actually in the news. Onesimus was part of the news. God's going to redeem something. He redeemed this guy from a miserable life of bad choices, and now he's walking in the way of the Lord. So he was physically the news. The messenger had an important message, and the companion had an important act. I would like to have been there. I've had the privilege over the years of being involved in some reconciliation efforts between churches, people inside of churches, people at odds with each other, etc. And sometimes there are wonderful outcomes, and sometimes like, oh my goodness, that was awful. It just is a mixed bag. This was a wonderful outcome. Absolutely spectacular. When people who have been hurt by other people's bad choices actually forgive and move on. So many people say, I forgave them, but they never move on. They're stuck there most of their life. That did not happen in this church. And go figure, and this particular story gives me a little bit of an insight right here. Jot this down if you want. There are three kinds of testimonies in the church. How did you come to Christ? That's an interesting story. For everybody, it's completely different. It's unique. It's your personal story. Secondly, how is Christ changing you personally? I used to drink like crazy. I don't drink anymore. I used to smoke all the time. I don't smoke anymore. I used to do this. I used to, et cetera, et cetera. I used to chase women. I don't chase women anymore. God has changed my life. That's a testimony that should be going on throughout your life. Because God gets rid of the big stuff, and then he starts moving on to the little stuff. Little tiny things need to get out of your mind and out of your life. The third kind of testimony is, how did God reconcile something that was broken in your life? People, situations, employers, take your pick. Those are the three kinds of testimonies that there are. And what do those three say? God's at work inside of me. Can you imagine Onesimus? Okay, give us a testimony. Well, I have actually three of them. Let me tell you how I became a Christian. Paul led me to Jesus. And that's a long story how I got there. I ran away from my master. And then I met this guy. And he said, go back to your master. What? I'm sure Onesimus said, no problem, I'll go back. I don't think he said that at all. I think he said, you know what? I am not doing that. That is not going to happen. So what happened? God had to change his heart slowly and nurture him so that he would walk in the ways of Jesus and repair things. And then he could tell the final story, how God reconciled him when he met Philemon face to face after what he stole from him. I can't imagine what he said. I can't give you back the money I stole. I can't restore my reputation. I throw myself on the mercy, on your mercy. Must have been a magnificent story. No wonder God used him in a powerful way after all that. The second part of the text, verses 10 and 11, there are Jewish believers in this particular text. And look at verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, and the cousin of Barnabas, and Jesus, who was called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Those are the Jewish workers that were working with me at the time, he says. They're the guys of the circumcision, and our ministry partners matter. When we start a ministry, don't we like to having people who understand us and kind of work in our direction, know us, etc.? Kind of makes sense. Paul had some Jewish partners in ministry, and when he would go into a town, he would go into the synagogue first. That's where those partners came from. But in verses 12 through 14, that changes. Look in verse 12. Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. He says, now that we talked about the Jewish guys, let's talk about the Gentile guys. So he has a team of six people in the story right here, and three of them are Jewish and three of them are Gentiles. I gather something from that. We need people from all backgrounds and situations to effectively minister for Christ. Our ministry partners matter. Our prayer partners matter. Their commitment matters, and their personal struggle along with Paul mattered. But we are in it together, and Paul deeply was grateful, very grateful for these people who prayed for him. Let me tell you a story. I was in Prescott, Arizona, been in the Alliance for maybe about a year or so. And I had a mentor, a guy. His name was Dennis. He was from a tough place in Arizona. I don't remember the name of the town. That's where that bomber came from who blew up the place in Oklahoma City. He actually came out of that town. And Dennis was a pastor in that town, and he liked riding motorcycles. And one day he came over with some people from his church. And they got off the motorcycle. I'm thinking, who is this? And I could see Dennis after he took his helmet off. And I didn't have any idea that he was a motorcycle guy. As a matter of fact, I had never met him before. And he was actually taller than I am. And he was wearing his jeans and his riding boots and everything else. And this woman got off the motorcycle behind him. And she was a member of his church. And she said, are you Mark Niemeyer? And I said, yeah. Yes, I am. She says, I have been praying for you every day since you joined the Alliance.
What?
You know, every church needs a prayer warrior, and every pastor needs a prayer partner. Every person who's going to follow Christ, make a difference, needs someone in the shadows. I only met her once. I never met her again. She never wrote me any letters or sent me any emails, never sent me a cool book to read. She said, I'm going to pray for you as long as you're in the ministry.
What?
A commitment. Guess who recruited her? Dennis. You know, ministry partners matter. Prayer partners matter more. Let's move on. Verses 15 through 18. Final greetings and instructions come from Paul to Colossae, to the church plants near Colossae, and those who bless the church in the area. Paul reminds them that his letter needs to be read at each location. Look in verse 15 one more time. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when the letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church at Laodicea. And see that you have also read the letter from Laodicea. And there's a little bit of controversy about what that is. I think it's, in my mind anyway, it's the Ephesian letter. It was an encyclical or a cycling letter that went from place to place. And I think that Paul says, don't forget to read the letter that I wrote to the Ephesian church, etc. So, just a fascinating piece of stuff right there. Staying the course. So we need to be reminded to get involved and stay the course. He says that's a critical piece to the puzzle of faithful ministry. All right, I want to draw some conclusions, and they are, I'm sure you can figure these things out as well. First of all, there's no long-term ministry without partners. I remember one time in my last church, I asked someone in the church, write down every volunteer that's in the church. Wrote down more than 100 names. Like, oh, wow, that's too good to be true. It is not possible to do the ministry without partners and people who just help out. The most insignificant little task to the biggest responsibility. From elders all the way down to people who clean the building, run the sweeper, mow the grass. These listed men demonstrate the importance of obeying God's call in church life for the blessing of God's people. I've told all my kids in personal conversation, don't attend a church and just don't do anything. Participate. Get involved. Contribute. Be a person who actually does something. Second, there are no insignificant servants who serve God and his people. I get that from this text. We don't know much about any of these people. Really, we don't. We know a little bit of stuff, but very little. And don't think of them as insignificant. The church in Colossae loved Epaphras. How come you didn't bring him back with you? What's he doing back in Rome? We want him here. Belongs here. There are no insignificant people in God's kingdom who serve in the local church. No servants who are insignificant. Next, there is no service so insignificant that it has no eternal value. Here we are, 2,000 years later, kind of talking about stuff that has eternal value. It actually speaks to my heart, speaks to me personally. Stay in there, don't quit, don't give up, don't walk away. Serve God to the very end in some meaningful capacity in the church. There is no service so insignificant that it has no eternal value. Next, there is no service beneath the servant of the Lord. It's interesting. Did these guys, like the apostle, like the original disciples, fuss about, well, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? I don't get that sense at all. Epaphras says, I'll lead in prayer. No, okay, buddy, help us out. Tychicus says, you know what, just give me those letters, I'll deliver them. Just a fascinating story. All these people just working together, and none of those guys were beneath the call. None of them wrote a book in the New Testament. Luke did. But the Apostle Paul was right there. I mean, the theologian of all theologians, who literally wrote what God said to him right down on a piece of paper. Did I just skip a one? There is no servant who is less than a child of the king and a brother for all time. I get that from Philemon and Onesimus. he became a child of the king, and then guess what? He became someone's permanent brother in Christ. That's a critical piece to this puzzle. None of those, all that stuff matters. I was so blessed when I was in Africa back in 2008. We had 60 plus students in the seminary right there. And half of them said before they left, Pastor Mark, you're now my brother. That was just how they communicated to me. We're going to be brothers for eternity, aren't we? Yeah. I expect to see Arawaga sometime again. He's one of the teachers. Mawa John Leakey, I expect to see him again. He's an evangelist in South Sudan. Francis Roman, he works with him. Just great servants of God. I'll never see him again until heaven. just magnificent people that I'm brothers with. Trust me, they do not look like I do. Radically different. The final words remind us that God's economy, in God's economy, there are no ethnicities, only family. There's only family. So let's draw a conclusion right here and we'll stop. In the family of God, there should be hearts that are growing large towards the kingdom of God and the family of God. I have conversations with people and they talk to me about people and their whatever who are down on the church. So messed up. They've had a tough life experience. They had a tough church experience. Some pastor dropped the ball and disappointed them beyond belief, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I've asked numerous times over the past 30 years, what will it take so that you stop serving God? For some people, the wrong person falls away. Someone who really understands the call of God is actually getting a larger heart towards the kingdom of God and the things of God in the local church. They actually love this messed up bunch of people who are broken and make bad choices and do foolish things. They love them. Paul loved these people. He'd never even been in Colossae, but he loved them. I can never say enough good things about the church, and I know plenty of negative stuff. Plenty. I work for people and with people who are now in prison because of what they did. But I'm not going to be disturbed by this thing that God calls the bride of Christ. Someday, he's going to marry us. Whatever it looks like right now, it does not matter. This is the nature of ministry, and nothing is too great a sacrifice for God and his people. He died for this group of people who are doing what they're doing. Everyone has a place, everyone has a ministry, while all serve the Master. The only one who can permanently change a life. Why would you serve someone who can't change your life? Why would you? This message is really encouraging to me. Maybe you resonate with what I'm saying here. You know, this past week, I can honestly say I was more discouraged about the political situation in our country than I have ever been. Ever. And all the stuff that happened in the Capitol and all that jazz, oh my soul, it drove me crazy. I was just, and I rarely get like that. I've been that way a few times, et cetera, just discouraged. And this text reminds me, you know, which one is more important to me, how our country goes in the future or how the church goes in the future? That's an easy answer. The church is permanent. I don't have any idea what's going to happen to this country. And I've lived a charmed life by comparison to the vast majority of people living on the planet. Out of the 7+ billion people, I'm in the top 1%. If you make more than $40,000, you live in the top 1% of all 7 billion people on the planet. We're blessed. So I was encouraged. Thank you so much for serving at our church, for being a part of this church. We're praying, pray with us, that God brings more families to our church this year. We could use 3 or 4 or 5 more families just to nurture us, to be used amongst us, to fill in some of the little tiny gaps, etc., to bring their gifts and talents to us for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the body of Christ. Everything you want in our congregation is here right now, and everything you want for the future will be here. And we just pray, Lord, that some of those needs that will arise will come this year in 2021. You'll minister to us and bring us servants who are just in it for the long haul, who love the ministry, who love the local church, who give themselves to serving there for as long as you keep them there. I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to bless us with wonderful servants like Tychicus and Epaphras and Mark, Luke. Wonderful people, Onesimus, just who were transformed by the power of the living Christ and gave themselves to serve the body of Christ until they met the actual Christ one day. We look forward to that day, Lord. And we pray. I want to pray just for a moment for our country. Things are really upside down right now. And I pray for cool heads, people making wise choices, so that the future is a blessed time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.